Samuel chapter 11, as we're going to start a short series entitled The Consequence of Consequences, and you'll know more about what that means in just a moment. I want to thank Travis back here, Travis McShirley, for doing the bumper video. Jason Van Dorsten is out of town, but we have a lot of talent around here. I was thinking, one of these days I'm going to come out and say that I did that. But only the visitors, you know, would think, wow, he's really talented. Let me give you a quick, brief review. Eight of us got back last Saturday from the Amazon. You know, I go twice a year down with a group from our church and another church in Nashville. Just a couple of quick things. The Amazon has risen higher than it ever has in recorded history. The water is up so high, the villages are horribly flooded. Some people's homes aren't just sort of underwater, they're totally underwater. Sometimes you'll find six or seven families living in something about a third of the size of this whole stage area. Less than that, I would say. With no food and little children and everything. It's just difficult, very difficult situation. I was talking to a group of pastors while I was down there, and one of them said, he told me that last week during the service, the water had come in and was flooding into his building. Everybody knew, people waded into church, sat down, put their feet up on the next chair or whatever. And he said, while he was preaching, he had to keep one machete in the hand, the Bible in the other. He killed 20 snakes during the service. Then an alligator came in, what they call a caiman, 10 and a half feet long. He had to stop everything. He had to kill it. And he said, it took a long time to kill that. And he said, I said, well, did you give him the gospel before you killed him? And it's a different world. It is just a different world. And every time we go back, we come back wondering whether we're getting this thing right or not, because they really have a joyful spirit. They seem to understand the power of God in the midst of some very difficult things. So continue to pray for those people. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'd like to read the first six verses, and then we'll pray and dive into the subject. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Father, thank you for this time to enter into a very important text, one that I trust will reveal the consequence of consequences. May this speak deeply to our hearts. May we learn from it and be changed by it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm fighting a little bit of a bug or something, so if I sound a little hoarse, it's because I am, all right? 1972, I think it was August of 72, five burglars broke into the National Democratic Committee headquarters and left the door ajar, and some police came in and found these people in there that committed a crime, but had the cover-up not taken place during the Nixon administration, the consequence of consequences wouldn't have happened. And as a result, Nixon had resigned. It became one of the greatest scandals, political scandals, in our nation's history. And these things continue, because anytime somebody does something that is wrong, the natural tendency is never to own up, but to always try to cover up. I think of Bernie Madoff recently with the horrible scandal of the Ponzi scheme. The FBI recently got themselves in some hot water down, I think it was in Central America, I'm not sure where. Enron scandal a number of years ago. Tiger Woods, Senator John Edwards recently, all that mess. These are all things that are, you know, Jerry Sandusky as of just yesterday. Priests and pastors, Bill Clinton, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And the Bible gives us insight into the nature of the human heart and why it does the things that it does. And the reason I've entitled this The Consequence of Consequences is that when we sin, when consequences start to come in, the consequence is when we don't deal with it. And it only builds. There's a trajectory. We're going to actually study the trajectory of David's sin and see where this took us. We'll mention a few other places in Scripture, but this is a huge, huge deal. So here David has committed adultery. He ends up committing murder, and he desires another man's wife, so he violates three of the Ten Commandments. Let me give you a little background. Israel is at war with the Ammonites, and the battle is going well. David is not in the battle. Some scholars say he should have been there because the text sort of goes out of its way to say when kings would tend to go to war and David's back home, he's not there. Others would say it wasn't that big a deal. Nobody really knows what reason he was home. But we should know several things. Uriah was a great warrior in David's army. They probably knew each other. How well, we don't know, but he was certainly a great defender of Israel or Judah for David. We also know that Joab, the commander of David's army, David and Joab didn't see eye to eye on some things. There's previous scriptures that talk about how Joab killed two commanders, two captains that were leaders that during times of peace, and David referred to him as a man of blood. And even on David's deathbed, when he's talking to his son Solomon, he says, make sure Joab doesn't go to his grave in peace. Kill him. So he's not too high on Joab, but Joab's sort of running the show for him. So that's the setting. And as we walk through this, I want you to note how this thing starts to build. There's a sin that is launched, so to speak. There's a trajectory at which this sin is going to take. And it's important that we follow it. We find ourselves probably not in this exact situation, but there will be other issues of our lives where we'll say, yes, this is in fact me. Let's take a look at verse 1. The very first verse we see is this. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David and Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, again, as I said, we don't know whether this was necessarily right or wrong. Probably should have been there. Don't know for sure. The text doesn't really go into great detail. Doesn't seemingly blame David, but it sort of hints at the fact that perhaps he could have been there. But whether he should have or shouldn't have been, whenever we do not employ time wisely, it will seduce the best of men or women. Ephesians says, redeem the time because the days are evil. In Psalms, it talks about considering the days, we might appoint our hearts to wisdom, our thoughts to wisdom. The Bible talks a lot about the use of time. If we were to go back and look at people like Jefferson or Hamilton or people that were founders of this nation, if we were to go back and look at some of the great framers of the Constitution and so on, we would see people that spent 15, 20 hours a day reading, studying great literature, art, architecture, science, language, music. They were very cultured and very bright. When you go back and read some of the things they accomplished, it was just beyond comprehension. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago when John Kennedy was president, in his Oval Office, he had assembled some Nobel Prize winners, a number of members of Congress. They'd all gathered together, and he said to the men, he said, this is the greatest collection of wisdom that's ever been in this room since Jefferson had breakfast by himself here 250 years ago. And we can laugh at that, true as it can be. You could add up all that we have today, and you can hardly match what one man did many, many years ago. Reason? They weren't doing that all day long. They weren't going to the movies. They weren't watching TV and wondering what else is on TV. That's the culture we live in. Like it or not, it's where we are. But we have to be careful. It doesn't excuse us, all right? When we even hear the word amusement. When you see a in front of a word like amoral, it means it's not moral or immoral. It's without morality. It doesn't connect there. To muse means to think. Amusement means without thinking. And you want to know why people did so much. We spend 8, 10, 12 hours of our day not thinking. They've got lots of statistics on how much time teenagers spend, people in their 20s, 30s, 40s. They've got different statistics for different age groups of how much time we spend texting or looking at different things or just fiddling around, checking the internet, whatever. But it's not terribly productive time. When time is not employed well, it will seduce the best of people. And David is wandering around on his rooftop, and his time is not being used wisely. We don't know all the details, but he's gotten up from his bed, and he's just wandering around. And I suspect he's been up there before. This couldn't be new to him. All right, he must know there's some viewing situations up there. Look at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. he did not pay attention to flee youthful lust. Remember when Joseph was under the influence of Potiphar's wife? She was trying to seduce him, and he fled from the situation. How should I do this wickedness and sin against my God? David didn't play that card. He didn't do it. He let himself, it's just some loose time, and all of a sudden his mind gets wandering, and he sees something that's very enticing, and then he wants it. It's always these people see something, they want it, they get it, and then they try to hide. They try to hide from the consequences as the consequences start unfolding. And believe me, they unfold rapidly. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, we don't know who. Listen to the way what this person says. Is this not Bathsheba, names her, the daughter of Eliam, gives her the lineage, so to speak, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. Four bits of information. Now, I think the writer put that in there for a purpose. I think this person is saying to David, whoever it is, I wouldn't go there, David. She's not yours. She's married. One of her husband is on the front lines. He's one of your mighty men, one of your mighty warriors. Don't think I'd go there. Pretty clear hint that he goes out of his way to state all. He doesn't just say, well, I'm not sure who she is, or that's Bathsheba or something. He goes through all of this to make sure that David clearly understands. But once sin gets a grip, we find out that there's an interesting flow. Let me read this to you out of the book of James. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust or desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fulfilled or grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. The seed's been planted. He saw. He's lusting. He wants her. He wants to conquer this, and so he's going to send for her, and trouble is right around the corner. He's now in. She's identified very clearly. It seems to me that others are probably going to start finding out, though there's no clear text that indicates that. We read this in verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. There's some argument about cleansed from her impurity. It could be her time of the month. That's most likely what it means. She returned to her house, so she is now, has conceived. David has sent messengers, so now the consequence of consequences is that other people are starting to get involved. You see, when consequences start coming in, when we begin to realize we've done something wrong, and we begin to realize that maybe others are finding out or what have you, then we try something else. We do something else, and that becomes the consequence of consequences. And they build. It just simply gets added to that, the plural form there. It just gets added to the consequences. And it just keeps going. Each one of these is another consequence of him seeing the consequences come in. The reason that God gives us this information, you'll notice Scripture never goes into the lurid details. If this was a romance novel, it wouldn't be as short as it is, I can tell you, all right? There'd be much more. The Bible never takes your mind into the dirt. What it does is it always shows you the consequence of sin or the consequence of consequences. That's where the Bible goes, all right? It never takes you down that path. Proverbs chapter 7, there's an immoral man heading towards a woman's house. Never goes into the details. Never put your mind there, all right? This is just a very short expression of what took place, and that's about as far as it goes. Now others are beginning to be involved. Let's take a look at verse 5. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now this is when consequences become viral. You know, we often talk about something, a video that gets on YouTube or the internet or something. We'd say, man, this video has gone viral. Millions of people have seen that. This is when David should have, he should have stopped this. I mean, he should have never gone there to begin with. But after he had committed adultery, he should have owned up to it. He should have dealt with it right away. He doesn't. He's thinking of what this is going to do to the kingdom and what will happen to him. And he's got his mind imagining all the things that could happen. And so he's going to have to put some kind of a stop to it. And the objective is, if I can just get Uriah off the battlefield and home, he'll sleep with his wife and I won't look like the father. But I got to get him here quickly. This thing has got to move quickly. And now, all of a sudden, this is starting to snowball. Keep in mind the number of people. David goes and says, who is that? And somebody says, oh, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah. Then he sends messengers. There's, bring her to me. Lots of people are starting to get involved. It doesn't go into detail here, but clearly these people must be talking. What's David up to? What's going on here? Why isn't he at war? What's happening? And so the cover-up begins. So here we go in verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. I'm wondering what Joab's thinking. He's probably thinking, David, how come you aren't here to inspect the war, to see how it's going? You could have come out here. Why are you sending a letter to me to send Uriah home? What's going on? I mean, word has got to be kind of spreading throughout the camp and throughout the kingdom a little bit here. We don't know, but something's got to be going on, knowing human nature and gossip and talk. But still, David wants him to come home, and he's going to encourage him to spend time with his wife. Therefore, he will not be found guilty of this. But one of the great reasons that God records these things is he says in the New Testament, these things are written as an example for our admonition, our warning. Though we may not do anything quite as heinous as this, this still spells out our life. We're going to look at a verse in just a moment that is just so us, all right? It's the human element. It's the way we try to get away with things, the way we try to masquerade the consequences only to add to the consequences. That's what happens over and over again. So now he's got a clear plan, pretty simple plan. Bring Uriah home. He'll sleep with his wife, and I'll be out of this troubling situation that I'm in. Verse 7. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Let me add a little something in there. As if he cared, all right? And how the people were doing, as if he cared. And how the war was prospering, as if he cared. He is interested in one thing. I've got to get him home. I got to get myself out of this. She's pregnant. Consequences are coming in. There's a mess on my hands. I don't really care. This is also the trajectory of sin and its consequences. David is having light banter. Now, it sounds like an important thing to ask. Hey, how's the war going? How's Joab doing? How are you doing? What's going on? It seems like the obvious question. But that's not why he's asking it. He's asking it because he wants to put at bay any possible suspicion as to what he's really up to. Why did you really come home? Now, on a much lighter scale in our lives, husband goes out to play golf. He says to his wife, oh, golf only takes about 4 hours. Of course, he doesn't include the driving range and sitting around afterwards and, you know, talking to the guys and the half hour there and back and all the different things, the late starting time and all that kind of stuff. So then he gets home, you know, it's 7 hours. And he's thinking, oh, man. So he walks in the front door and he goes, hey, how was your day? As if he cared. Because he had a bad round. That's all he's concerned with right now. All right. And, hey, listen, why don't we go to dinner? Let's get a babysitter. We'll go out to dinner. I know it was a little bit late. It's just, and she says, with the same disingenuous nature, how was your golf game? As if she cared. You know why? Because while he was golfing, she spent $500 at Pottery Barn. How do I know? I've got four women in my family. My son David and I have to protect each other, all right? And all of a sudden, they're both asking questions they really don't care about. She doesn't care about his golf game. He doesn't care how her day went. But we do that. And that's why God puts little verses like this in Scripture. What's this got to really do with anything other than it's very disingenuous, it's hypocritical? But this becomes a consequence of consequences. This is how things start to unravel and start to unfold. Now we're starting to play word games. Now we're starting to ask questions that we really are not interested in the answer. And it can be on a small scale. How was your golf game? It can be on a large scale. This can happen at work. It can happen in the political arena. It can happen in your neighborhood. It can happen in your family. It can happen anywhere. But it's time to take inventory and see, have you launched something that now you are so trying to cover and protect that it's only getting worse? And it is getting worse. Let's take a look at verse 8 through 10. We read these words. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Is this Uriah's great character that he mentions a little bit later on here, where he said, how can I enjoy the pleasures of marital life when my friends are at battle, not doing that? That could be, and I want to think it probably is. It could also be that he's getting a little suspicious, and he doesn't want David to have any possible excuses as to what's happening here. We don't know. We can't be sure. There was nothing that said that he couldn't do that, but David is really trying to force the issue. I want you to go down. You'll also notice that David has spies. He's got messengers that are watching. I mean, they've got to be wondering, why did Uriah come home? Why is he so concerned about that he goes to his house? David has got to be thinking, is this thing starting to leak? What's happening here? Is my kingdom going to come crashing down? And all kinds of problems are starting to unveil. In reality, the consequence of consequences is coming to fruition. And with every cover-up, with every disingenuous statement, it just simply adds to the consequences. Now this thing is building up. It's almost compound interest, all right? And this thing is becoming totally out of hand. Then we read this. We read in verse 11. Here's what Uriah says, and he says it, I think, in a way of rebuke to David. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Oh, brother, now what? Oh, man, I brought him back from the field. I've told him to go home. He doesn't go home. I ask him why he hasn't gone home. He says, how can he possibly do this when other men can't? And now David's thinking, what? What do I do? Well, you got to dream up something. You got to come up with something. First, it was simply a real simple thing. Just bring him home, send him to his house. Now it's, I want you to go to your house, but you didn't go. Why didn't you go? Well, I can't possibly do that. And so David is now in somewhat of a panic. This is a panic mode here, all right? Take a look at this. Look at verses 12 and down to verse 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow. And I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Bring him home, he'll go home, he'll sleep with his wife, Everyone will think she's the child that she's giving birth to is from Uriah. That didn't work. He didn't want to go home. He just rebuked me. I know what I'll do. I'll have him over for dinner. I'll put enough alcohol into him. I'll get him drunk. That'll break down his inhibitions. He'll do it. He doesn't. And now panic sets in. Little illustration, just even from the Amazon. My guide, Milton, I call him my guide because I just literally don't ever want to go if he's not there. All the trips I've been down there, I just really trust this guy. So we took another jungle hike, and we're hacking our way through, and it was a little bit of a trail. He was trying to show us some stuff, and he said, I want to show you a little something here. He said, I want to show you what it's like to get off of a trail, and I'll show you how to get back to the boat right through the jungle in places I've never been before. I've never been on this particular hike. So he just starts hacking his way through I'm thinking, I hope he's right. You know, at any rate. And he gathered us at one point, and he said, let me tell you how I know where we are. He said, as long as you can see the sun, provided it's not noon, you'll know what angle it's at, and just make sure you stay to the left of the sun is here, to the right of the sun is over here, whatever it happens to be. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure that would get me back to the boat. But at any rate, somehow he figured out how it works. And then he said this. He said, as a jungle guide and in my studies of the jungle, when people get lost, a right-handed person tends to go clockwise. They'll always bear to the right, and they'll just keep going in circles. A left-handed person goes counterclockwise, and they'll go in circles, and once they begin to realize they're going in circles, panic sets in. And he says, and in case you're wondering, we did get back to the boat. Right there, he knew exactly how to do it. I still have no idea what he did. David is now circling. And no matter what he tries, whether he goes clockwise or counterclockwise, this ain't working out. And the plan has gone from, I'll just send him to his house, everything will be okay. I'll get him drunk, everything will be okay. It's not working out. Not happening. Uriah is not cooperating with his plans. Even after a pretty stiff rebuke from Uriah. Sin is now compiling. The interest on sin is getting greater and greater. Now we go to the next stage, 14 down to 17, we read these words. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Other people get hurt in this. Other people get killed in this. Other things begin to happen through this. He's gone from a very simple plan to a little bit more complex, from kind of a clear plan to a dirty plan of getting him drunk, down to a criminal plan. You could go back and you could look at the political scandals that have happened. Scandals in the sports world. Scandals in the pastorate. Scandals in the priesthood. You can go back and they will almost all follow this trajectory. Rather than somebody owning up right away, I did this, I was wrong. If it cost me my political career, then it cost me my political career. But now what I've done is, I've tried to incorporate other people. I've brought them in. We've tried to manipulate things here and there. And now lots of people are involved. And now, as I understand, there are other people being brought in, other coaches and people that knew Jerry Sandusky. How much did they know? Why didn't they say anything? Now lots of people are going to be hurt through this. This is a massive, massive scandal. And I don't know the details. All I know is what I've certainly seen and read to some degree. But I can see the trajectory of this thing. And it's true with all of these. They all go down that particular path. Now many more people are being encompassed. Listen carefully to this. Here's the irony. David's hatred of Joab, he did not like Joab, his commander, turns into somewhat of a friendship. I need you. I really need you to carry this out. David's enemy, the Ammonites, are now his allies. They're the ones that are going to kill Uriah. David's friend Uriah is seen as the enemy. And thus, the consequence of consequences. The whole thing comes down to this. The whole thing comes right down to this. And now David is really stuck. He knows he's an adulterer. He knows he's somewhat of a liar. He's a murderer. What's interesting is that the Bible still refers to David as a man after God's own heart, which I'll talk about a little bit later on. Cover-up of sin and cover-up of consequences is nothing new. Nothing new at all. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They covered themselves. When Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, their two sons, when Isaac had more of a leaning towards Jacob and Rebekah, or to Esau and Rebekah to Jacob, the favoritism was played out. And then Isaac ends up saying, I'm going to give my blessing to Esau. Please go out and bring me some savory food that I like. Go hunting for a deer, what have you. Esau goes out. Meanwhile, Rebekah says, oh, that can't happen. I want the blessing to go to my favorite son. Jacob, go out in the backyard, kill a goat, come in. You go through that whole thing. It's the same trajectory. Cover-up, lying, deception, false statements. And look what it ends in. Once Esau gets back and finds out that Isaac has blessed Jacob and not him, he is so angry, he wants to kill his brother, who now has to leave and get out of Dodge and be gone for 20 years before they even see each other again. All due to the trajectory of sin rather than dealing with it quickly, nipping it, so to speak, in the bud. Joseph, 17 years old, sold into slavery. But you see, his brothers, when they see him, when his father's not around, when Jacob is not around, and the brothers see him, they say, oh, he's had this dream about how we're going to bow down. We'll kill him. We'll see how that dream goes. But the oldest brother says, no, we're not going to kill him. And then they come up with this scheme of, let's just consider the fact that maybe we'll kill an animal, and we'll put the blood on this coat of many colors, and we'll show it to our father. And he'll say, surely a wild beast has killed him. How does that parallel this? David could not have cared less about Joab, his army, or Uriah any more than Joseph's brothers could have cared less about their father's feelings. That's what happens with the consequence of consequences. There's a dullness of thinking. There's a dullness of hearing. We start going in circles. There's a panic. We're hypocritical in our statements. All these things begin to unfold and sometimes even result in murder itself. Cain, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Cover up. All the way through, we see it over and over and over. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. But it also talks about how he reaps after he sows. And the book of Hosea says, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. So there are three parts to the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap after you sow. It's the after part where people get deceived. Let me give you an example. Kid is raised in a Christian home, sits under teaching here, goes through all of our programs here, sits under the youth program, hears the messages about living a pure, honest, godly life. We do the best job we can with that. Hears it from his parents, gets into the ninth grade, sees a bunch of his friends and some of these people out, you know, drinking heavily and getting involved in drugs and immorality. And he thinks, oh boy, the law of the harvest, they're going to get theirs. 10th grade rolls around and it heightens the immorality, drugs, everything. It just heightens. The parties are wilder and crazier. Well, they're going to get theirs. 11th grade rolls around. They're having more fun than ever. Senior year, having a blast. Go off to college. Oh, wow. And that kid says, I've been lied to. The Bible lies. My parents lied. Pastor lied. Youth pastor lied. You don't reap what you sow. Oh, after you sow. It may be 10 years. It may be 15 years. But the crop will come in. You can count on it. We'll see people and we look at people and we go, wait a minute. How'd they get away with that? I thought, that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 73. Oh, they prosper. These wicked people are always prospering. Then eventually he goes, no, God has set them in slippery places. And the reason is God is providential. In other words, he can take the moral responsibility of man, where man is fully accountable for his actions, and steer that to bring about his purposes. Somehow, Uriah doesn't want to go home, even after he gets drunk. And God is going to use all that providentially to bring about his purposes. David is not going to get away with this, because Numbers says your sin will surely find you out. We think all the time we're getting away, but we don't get away. And what I would ask you, as I asked the earlier service, is there any sin that you are thinking of launching, has been launched, the crop's starting to come in, and you think somehow nobody's ever going to find out, I'll get away with this, I can keep fooling around, and it just, you know, whatever that is, what I would just so strongly encourage you to deal with it today, now. I don't care what it is, you need to deal with it. Because what's going to happen is the consequence of consequences are just going to continue to keep coming. You'll start circling to the right or to the left, and you'll eventually panic. I don't care whether it's the office, at home, I don't care where it is. We see scandals all the time where somebody was sure they got away, and it pops up. We see it in the political arena. We see it everywhere, always coming up. It's the way it works. Because under God's providential care, particularly of believers, he's going to make sure that that law of the harvest comes to pass. And it comes to pass for all of us, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. So why is David considered a man after God's own heart? Very disturbing. David was a difficult man in many respects. This is just one of many things that David did that were, to me, horrible. But the difference is David always got back and got right with the Lord. If anybody we see over and over again, Psalm 51, you go back and you begin to read all the penitence, all the repentance, all the sense of really looking at himself. All the Psalms where he owns up to the things that he's done. And then there's Psalm 32, where he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. You know why he says that? Because David knew that there was a greater David coming who would sit on his throne. His name is Jesus. And those that are in Jesus, there is now therefore no condemnation. Why? Because the greater David paid the penalty of all the consequences, all the sin, taking them all on himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't excuse us to do what is wrong, but the beauty is, no matter what we've done, past or present, if we're in Christ, we're forgiven. We'll experience the consequences, but ultimately and eternally, we're forgiven. And if you're visiting here today, or maybe you've just been here for a while and you've never put all that together, that's the gospel. The gospel is this greater David, of whom David himself is sort of foreshadowing. This greater David is coming, who is going to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. And all those who by faith trust in him, put their confidence or hope, their trust in him and him alone, that he died and was buried and rose again, when they believe that in their heart, they pass from death unto life. Their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That's the beauty, all right? If you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you that today would be the day that you would do that. And as believers, if something has been launched, deal with it ASAP, lest you experience the consequence of consequences. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach your word this morning. And I thank you, Father, for the power of your word and how it deeply goes into our hearts and reveals to us our own condition, that these things are written as an example. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has never put their faith in Christ, that today would be the day that they would call upon Christ to save them. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If any of us, anyone, is in the midst of contemplating a sinful endeavor, that they would not go there, that they would flee it. If they're involved in it, that they would stop and let the consequences take their own order now rather than adding to them by trying to cover things up in hopes that they will get away. The law of the harvest always works. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for these dear people that have come out today. I pray, Lord, for the kids' camp this week, that it would be a very, very special time, that many would be blessed and encouraged. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the things that you're doing. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand again.